my pocket, and maybe I won't pull the microphone off. Okay, we're going to be finishing up with section, the last two questions on section 7. Those two questions act as kind of an introductory into chapter 8 and section 8, which is section 8, I didn't think about that, dealing with those who walk disorderly. So before we actually get into that, I want to read three scriptures and then make one comment, and then we'll go into the questions, because I want to set the stage for this. One of the hardest duties for congregation or for the eldership is dealing with those who walk disorderly, because you're dealing with human nature. Especially if someone is doing it to this degree where actions are required because they know what they're doing is wrong. People are very sensitive. When you look out in the congregation, those of you that's had jury duty understand when you get 12 people in a room after having heard all of the evidence, all of it, and having to make a decision, you oftentimes have two or three different clusters of opinion as to what should be done. And whether they even believe there's reasonable doubt, even if their witnesses are credible. So, it gets difficult for a large group to deal with this kind of thing. So, that being said, let's read a couple of scriptures. I'm going to do it in this order. Turn to James, the 5th chapter. And I want to read to you verses 19 and 20. James is talking about a situation that actually applies to what we're going to talk about. Verse 19, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Keep that in the back of your mind. I want you to think about that in concert with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So if you look at those two scriptures, one here, Paul is saying, take note and withdraw from each and every brother who's walking disorderly or contrary. James says, understand, though, that you have an obligation to your brother. That whole chapter is dealing with the relationship of brother to brother, and under the guise of love, dealing with a brother to brother situation. And he points out that if you're successful, and that's if you're successful, in turning your brother back from his erring ways, you save the soul, obviously, and you cover a multitude of sins. So, while that is telling me you shouldn't rush to judgment, all through the New Testament, we're told not to rush to judgment. The principle is to, with love, give your brother the benefit of the doubt. Now we have a situation where someone is intentionally walking disorderly, and you have to withdraw from them. But you understand, if you could be successful in changing their mind and not have to withdraw from them, the awesome situation that has happened in a very positive sense. So, what are you supposed to do? Well, turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter, and let's let Jesus Christ tell us what we're supposed to do. There's an order of events that's given here. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's similar to what James is saying, correct? All right. Now, what if he doesn't hear you? But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So, you want to take somebody with you and have a second communication. You want to take more than somebody, so that if I hear something and you hear something, our viewpoint and opinion about what we just heard might be different. In fact, most often it will be, because everything's subject to interpretation. And so you add one more person, and it's the same thing. The difference is, when each makes their statement, then you can beat those three together, and what falls out of it is should be very close to the truth about what actually took place. Now, what happens if that fails? Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I'm going to read the other verse too. And again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that may be asked, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. And I pointed out last week that last verse oft times is used out of context. However, there is a principle there that is in context. That, first off, who's he talking to here? Who is he talking to? Are they apostles yet? You're right. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to Peter specifically, you know, after Peter's announcement. So, you're absolutely right. It's important that we look at it from both ways. Yes, he's talking to the apostles, those who are going to be his chosen 12. He's also talking to others. And here's why I'm applying it that way. Everything Paul has just told us was directed to who? Who was it directed to? The church. The church. And that's important. It was directed to the church. You'll have elders in that group if you're following the plan. You may even have apostles present. In some cases, you did. But the instructions were given to the church. And we've already talked about how difficult it is to get something done. Christ gave an order. Would you say that the emphasis on Christ's procedure, and in concert with what James says, puts the emphasis on the front end of this whole situation? The situation between a brother and a brother? Don't you agree that's where the emphasis is? And we're told by Christ and we're told by James why that's important. Because if you're successful at that point, you save a soul, and you cover a multitude of sins. In other words, you as an individual have done a very good work. You've actually maybe saved two souls. Because we're commanded not to look the other way. And you get that from 1 Corinthians, whenever Paul was giving instructions about when they came together the next time, what they were to do about some individuals who were walking disorderly. So you can't turn the other cheek. You got to take appropriate action. But you can see from what James said and part of what Christ said, you got to be slow and deliberate. All right. Any comments? Because then I'll go into the question. Any comments? I hope that's straightforward. Anthony, do you have anything to say? Please. I could tell from the look on your face.
The context is the apostles, because the principle applies to the church, of course, because he's talking to the apostles
right.
about something coming in the future in the church. The reason
right.
I say he's talking specifically to the apostles is because of verse 18, truly I saith to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, they're given that authority by
right.
God.
Right. You are 100% correct, but consider one other thing. And that is the statement that he makes after you've gone through this procedure and everything fails. He says, you as a brother have approached the individual, you fail, he won't listen to you. So you go back with two people, one or two people, but two is preferable, he says, so that everything can be accounted for. He said two or three. So you go back with two or three so you can account for everything. But he says, if the individual is still unwilling to hear you, who do you take it to? The apostles? You take it to the church. And so that's how the church plays into this whole thing, is what I'm getting at. That's really where my emphasis was. And I wanted to establish that I believed you and I are on the same page. You are putting an emphasis in one place. The reason that I want to put the emphasis on the church is because in approaching that, there's a disparity that you encounter, and then you'll see the wisdom of God in his organization. Yes, Charles.
Okay, so in trying to apply this to the church, which I agree with that, are we saying that if there is an individual that is in sin, that not necessarily have offended sin, but there is an individual out there that has sinned, Is that process supposed? Am I as an individual supposed need to go to that person?
What do you think as an elder and as a Christian?
I would say
whether he sins against you or not, but you know that somebody has committed a sin. Did James say when he was talking that it only applies? When Christ established the procedure, he's implying that if a brother has, if you have aught against a brother, take care of that. Is that what James says? No. James says, brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth, that isn't aught against you as a Christian, that is, you know somebody has deviated from the path. And what does he say should be done? He says, he implies, go turn that individual. He says, and someone turns him back, here's what has happened. Let him know, the one who turns him back, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul. So, in answer to your question, it doesn't have to be ought against you. He doesn't have to have committed a crime against you. But if you see he is doing something wrong, even if you weren't an elder, would it be your responsibility, based on what I just read, to say something to him? Yes, it would. When you say something to him, that's where what Christ said comes in. There is a procedure. And the reason that there needs to be a procedure is what we're going to get into this week as we answer these two questions.
The only thing I was saying, I go through this process and this procedure, and I see someone in that actual walking disorder, and I'm applying James. Now, are you saying after I go and he doesn't hear me, that I'm going to go back to get through?
Well, what did Christ say in Matthew 18? If you approach a brother and he doesn't hear you, go back again, but this time take two or three people with you. And the sole reason for that is that you can establish as much as humanly possible what is being said. Every word, it says, you can establish every word. It's the only reason. Because, you know, if it was just left between individual A and individual B, and you wound up taking it before the church, what do you have? You have a classic situation in a courtroom all of a sudden. It doesn't matter that it's the whole congregation. You have a situation now where he said, she said. And how are you going to know the truth? If the person refuses to walk disorder, refuses to listen one-on-one, then by having witnesses there, see, under the old law, witnesses at the word of two to three witnesses what happened. Death. The punishment of death. We're talking spiritually, but it's the same thing. The consequences can be death, spiritual death for the individual. So I'm not saying that, I'm saying that there's a procedure. One-on-one, and then witnesses, and then if there's failure in all those cases, Christ says to bring it to the church. And he's quite clear about bringing it to the church, which will be the whole body. Now, and the Apostle Paul, the same way, says that you're to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. And there's other scriptures in Corinthians where we see that it happened, and success after the fact brought at least one of those individuals back. And you see that in 2 Corinthians. What's important here is that we've established at this point that you have a situation, and this is how we're going to get into this week's lesson. You have a situation where a procedure has been followed and it's failed. Human beings are not going to be successful 100% of the time, and we're told to bring it to the church. What happens if these two people, now with the one with his witnesses, stands up before the church and tells their story? If you have 20, 30, 100 people out there, men, women, and children, are you going to wind up with one thought on it? No. No. And so there needs to be, in light of all things are to be done decently and in order, it's the same idea. Because you have somebody walking disorderly, he's not in order. There's instructions on how to deal with that. There's implied instructions on how to deal with that. If a large group is unable to make that decision on their own, just by virtue of of sheer numbers, whose responsibility does it fall on to take that whole chaotic process and make it orderly? And does it, in fact, go before the church right away? Christ said, bring it to the church. How do you bring it through to the church? Isn't that important? If a body doesn't have a head, which is what you would have if you had the whole congregation, you have everyone wanting to act on his idea of what he just heard. So you don't have unity, probably. Sometimes unity is hard to get even when you have some direction. So you need some individuals leading that process, correct? One of the duties, we spent last week talking about the duties of overseers. One of the duties that we dwelt on was focused towards the worship service. But in light of what the definition of an overseer is, in the world, an overseer, a supervisor, a superintendent, is he responsible for the conduct of each and every person in his charge? Is he responsible for the conduct? Yes. Conduct in how they abide or don't abide by the policies and procedures that have been set down, because it directly affects their productivity. Looking at it spiritually, who is the individuals, make that plural, the individuals who are charged to be responsible for the conduct of each and every member of the flock? The overseer, the elders. So by virtue of what the overseer is supposed to do, he's now head of that group. They are the focal point. Wouldn't you say that the most prudent thing to do? See, after Christ says, bring it to the church, and after Paul says his statements about when you come together the next time, that's in 1 Corinthians, do something about these individuals, specifically the individual who was having relations with his stepmother. That's where silence starts. So whenever the church is given direction on something needs to be done, but is not told precisely what the procedure is to get to that outcome, what should you do? What are you obligated to do? There's a real easy answer.
Make the best judgment.
Acting with prudence. There is a province or principle that's involved. It's called expediency. See, it's easy when you're given a direct command, because you're given a direct command and you're told how to do it. When you're not given a direct command, you're given a command on what you're to do to get this outcome, and nothing is said about the in-between. The best way to get, there's a lot of best ways to get there. It depends on the congregation. It depends on a lot of factors. Who is the group that is supposed to have the most knowledge about the congregation and all of the traits of that congregation, the eldership? So under the duties of the overseer, under the duties of an elder, under the duties of a ruler, which are all terms that can be applied to the office of the eldership, you now have an implied structure, don't you? In a civil matter, if you were to take something to a court, you have a judge, or sometimes judges, a panel of judges, and they're going to listen to what is being said. They will have had an investigation prior to that, so that during what's called a discovery process, all of the facts will be laid out, whether it be facts for what this side considers facts or what that side considers facts. And they're going to look it over, and a judgment is going to be made based on how those all fit together. And then an action will take place. Spiritually speaking, you have a overseer, a ruler, or a judge. You have an eldership who are going to be acting as judges. They're going to be the arms and the brain of this whole thing, and they're going to have the accusations brought before them, and they're going to start making inquiries. Ultimately, they're going to make a judgment as to, is this person really walking disorderly? Does action really need to be taken? What is the best thing for the congregation at large and this individual soul? What needs to happen? How does it need to happen? Then it's presented to the congregation. And the congregation then, under the guidance of the panel of judges, the eldership, will then, in unity, make a decision. Is it going to be possible to get absolute 100% unity out of the congregation? No. So what do you think the most prudent thing would be, the most expedient thing would be? You said something, Charles. The majority. We understand that, both whether it be civil in the world or whether it be spiritual. You want to get the majority consent. Because if you don't have the majority consent and action is taken, what do you have? You have dissension. You could even have split. Because you're going to have a group on one side, probably, and a group on the other side. You may even have a group saying, I can't figure out from what I'm hearing. So you need that guidance based on experience and based on what else. What else is the eldership chartered to have that perhaps the majority of the congregation may not have, and it's part of his responsibility? A knowledge of the law. That's how he becomes a judge. He's chartered with teaching the congregation what the law of God is. Obviously, in a matter like this, they are the best judges of whether the law has been followed or broken, and they can guide the congregation by letting them know, here's what we found, here's what the law says. It makes it easier, you see, rather than having 25 or 50 individual opinions. Now, I'll open it up for thoughts and comments, and then I want to get into the lesson. Yes, Gerald. I'm not ignoring you, Robert.
The author, did somebody have
anything? He had his hand up, but go ahead.
The author also talked about the overseers having a field for the congregation also.
Absolutely.
Sometimes, you know, it's kind of like Congress, before they put the vote out there, they
right.
know who's going to do what. So, I don't know how you go about doing that, that you go to individuals and try to get an idea. But when he says that if a majority of the congregation is not present when you do that, he says you might not want to do it. And I was wondering, you know, sometimes you look at that.
Right.
And you don't get it.
Exactly. Exactly. Under the principle of expediency and acting on prudence, I've been a Christian since 1954. And in the 50s, there was a lot of turmoil in the church, believe me. And there still is from time to time, but not like there was in 1955, let me tell you that. And my point is I was a young Christian, and during that period of time from then till now, I have seen a multiplicity of ways that this is dealt with, because you have to remember, there's no definite instructions given. And I've seen it done the way J.W. McGarvey is suggesting. I'm not saying that I will never say it has to be done that way. There's other ways that I've seen it done. The way we do it here is prudent for this congregation. But one thing that we as the eldership do is we weigh all the facts on the situation. And then we acknowledge to the congregation that a situation has occurred. Instead of one mass meeting and we ask for a show of hands, what we do is we ask for individuals in the congregation to come forward and talk to us. And we then, acting as a judge, it's in the like an attorney would be in the discovery process. We listen to what is being told us as evidence. And sometimes evidence is factual and sometimes it's not, but we have to determine, really, what is fact. And we're beating that in our mind against the character of the individuals involved, because we're supposed to know them well enough to be able to determine that. And then we'll let the congregation know what the decision is and which way we're going with this. And still, the congregation has the right to come to us individually before action is taken and tell us, no, this isn't right. And sometimes taking no action is the right thing to do. It depends on what was done and whether or not you can determine factually that it was done, or was it a perception of someone. And you know human nature, sometimes in a person's mind, a precept of something is fact in their mind, but it's not fact, you see. And so that has to be decided. Roby, I'm going to let you say something here.
God's Word, you know, as we were talking about last week as well, about the business aspects of it versus the spiritual aspect of it, decently in order. God's Word has created a series of checks and balances, especially in this situation as well. Checks and balances is motivation and love and intimacy.
Absolutely.
Each and every one of us is part of the congregation who does form up the church, and from the body of the church comes the elders.
Mm-hmm.
As that first and foremost responsibility is the intimacy for one another.
Right.
Brotherly love.
Right, exactly.
All too many times in this era that we live in, that you have the, church cops, or, someone says, oh, so-and-so is doing something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we need to, exercise discipline. We need to do this.
Right, right.
Without exercising the first responsibility of becoming a part of the Lord's church, which is
right,
to have that love,
right,
and intimacy and care and concern for one another.
Right.
That's why the scriptures that we've read show that gambit. They show
the first love jumps out.
Going to your brother from love, approaching out of love.
Right.
And so when you're doing this, you're learning the convictions which has
right.
caused the individual to act in this manner. So there you're able
yeah.
to responsibly handle the,
right.
The scenario and the situation.
Right.
The responsibility of the eldership, or if you go to them and tell, you know, when you go to them with more than one, with more than one person, because they're not, and when it comes time to bring it to the church, then those who are bringing it to the church have the responsibility again to exercise that same intimacy and care.
Mm-hmm.
They can't just be
mm-hmm.
handed over,
mm-hmm.
but yet there still is a disciplinary action that's required by the establishment, because it's gone from an individual interaction, which is hitting a dead end. It's
right.
Not, it's not, this person either needs to be taught more, or this person has made a
right.
sincere decision
right.
not to obey the church.
Right.
And so therefore it goes to the institution. That's where the elders have to make that decision on how to best handle it.
Exactly.
And I've seen exactly. there's many different characters of elders that handle things differently in different congregations.
Mm-hmm.
Some elders would handle it.
Is there anything wrong with that?
No, I don't
no,
think
there's not. There is absolutely
that.
Not.
Some elders would handle things privately behind closed doors and make the decision on what to do. That
right.
maybe consult with some of the deacons who
right.
have a, more of an intimate knowledge of that.
You see that happening here at this congregation a lot.
And many times.
And it's the right thing for this congregation.
There's something brought forward to the congregation, and it's just asked, this is what we intend to do, and if there's any consideration of our intentions as the eldership and how we're going to deal with the situation, come to us privately, as you have said.
Right, right.
Or put it in writing and present it. So therefore, you have the opportunity that if someone is outside of your alignment of the eldership to see what the
mm-hmm.
correction is, you have
mm-hmm.
again the opportunity, because you have an intimacy with that person who has a concern with it, to either teach them or to hear their position on it.
Let me inject this thought. Is it possible that someone can be walking disorderly and not know they're walking disorderly? Absolutely. Is it possible then that, well, you have Christians at all levels of understanding, but they're human beings. And people can walk disorderly out of ignorance. I believe that that's why James and the first part of what Christ said in Matthew 18, the focus seems to be on individual to individual, and the action is out of love. Because if you go to a brother, now this is presuming the individual is going to be open-minded and willing to talk. It really depends on what's happening. But you can make an assessment as a brother, whether or not this individual needs more teaching on the subject, or whether or not he understands what's happening, and you can attempt to explain it to him. And hopefully, they'll grasp it. Now, in the second, let's say they don't, but in the second place where you take witnesses, those witnesses are there for more than one reason. Yeah, they're there to take account of everything is said. But if you bring the right 2 to 3 people with you, conceivably, can't you have a group maybe more qualified than you are to teach this individual the truth if you take the right individuals with you? You see, nothing was said in the scripture about who you take with you. And while Christ said, you're accounting for every word that's spoken, the import, if you take what Christ said and what James said, is really about trying to win the person over. So, in lieu of what you just said, Roby, it is very important that whether it be a congregation or whether it be an eldership, that you don't act on circumstances too quickly. You see, you begin to see the logicalness and the wisdom in the structure and government of the church that God has laid forth. And that is that if you didn't have the elders and the situation occurred, what do you think the recommendation might be, even if it's a young brother who doesn't understand what he's... You'll find a group, like Roby said, who want to, we got to deal with this right now. You know, they're looking at it superficially. But you really need to analyze what's going on. Maybe something as simple as teaching that individual more perfectly, like Priscilla and Aquila. Did they withdraw from Apollo? No. What did they do? They went to him privately and talked to him. Was it just to point out to him he was wrong? Or what does it say that they did? They taught him more perfectly, it says in the King James, more perfectly. And I think that's where the emphasis is on this whole first part of this. And are you going to be successful 100% of the time? No. But there is emphasis there on how the eldership should deal with this also whenever the whole thing is brought before the eldership, before it's brought to the church. And that is, we can't act on it too quickly either. If we act on it at all, is to look it over and determine what is the most prudent way to deal with this. And it may never come before the congregation, only because, depending on what it is, it may be able to be taken care of privately. It may take more than one session, and it may take more than one person. But that's what I was saying. Just because Christ said, take witnesses with you, doesn't mean that you have to pick at random two or three people and take with you. But if you take the right two or three with you, if your idea is to try to teach the person, you take the right two to three people with you. Yeah, they can account for every word spoken, but they can assist you in the teaching process. Does that make sense? Yes, Charles.
Yeah, I hear what you guys are saying, and I agree with it. One of the things that I'm just kind of using my own background experience that I had in dealing with some of these things, and I can see where members could come up with an understanding that I had, where that there was a group that was going to be withdrawn from. I had never been involved in this. So, in bringing it to the church, they went to individual homes.
Mm-hmm.
So now that makes, that to me made it a little bit on an individual basis.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when they approached me to see what my approach would be, I'm saying, well, wait a minute. I haven't been to these guys, like what you're saying, as an
right.
individual. I'm
right.
looking at it from an individual.
Yeah.
I haven't been to these people, and I haven't talked to them. And from my understanding, like what you said, there was no belief that they were wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So how can I agree to a withdrawal? So I'm saying,
yeah, you can't.
To a congregation, if there's an individual out in that audience that have an understanding that, hey, I haven't been to this individual,
mm-hmm.
I can't agree on it. As a group, I can't agree on going on
with
this. Because
right,
I haven't done
right.
this process.
Well, that's the whole point why the congregation, even though they're given the charge to do the withdrawal, if that's necessary, and that's a big if that's necessary, can't do it on their own. That's why there needs to be an intervening body. And the reason is because the only way the church can take action, even when you have that intervening body, the eldership, present to the congregation after their investigation, if it goes that far and they lay it out there, usually by then you can have some assurance that what you're being told is the truth, I hope, you know. And here's the recommended action. Each and every person is going to have a different thought. And the point is, are you going to get 100% unity? Never, ever going to happen, probably. You can set that as a goal, and Roby's right, if love is there, if brotherly love is there, that's why you're doing this to begin with. But if you don't know the circumstances, in a civil court, if you don't know the circumstances, what do? You keep quiet. You don't say anything. You don't have to have an opinion. Is that right? Doesn't mean that you still can't go to that individual privately and have a discussion with them. But do you have to have an opinion, one side or the other? No. If you understand, just as the eldership takes action on things, the four of us don't 100% agree in all cases on matters. But fortunately, where it's doctrinal, we do. But let's say that we didn't. What do we agree? Because of unity, if it's expedient and it's in an area that's not 100% black and white, then you can bend your personal opinion under unity towards the majority. And that's the same thing that you have. If it ever gets to that point where the eldership says, here's the situation, here's what this person is doing, here's what the law says on the matter, what's the appropriate action? Well, Paul told us what an appropriate action was. Christ said, in the procedure, you've gotten to this point. Now, the apostle said, it's up to the congregation to take the action. But you see, all of the legwork has been done. If it ever gets to that point, as a congregation, you can understand that here's the law, and here's what's happening. You can make a judgment on your own. If you'd have been approached to begin with and not been told all of the facts, you couldn't have a judgment. You couldn't have an opinion. And you may not have an opinion even after being told all the facts. And my point is, that's okay. But does it erase an obligation from you? What do you think, Charles? Would it erase an obligation? If you fail to have an opinion, which is okay, don't you have an implied obligation as an individual to, on your own, try to satisfy yourself of what's missing in your mind? What's the truth of the matter? And it's easier when you have the eldership guiding you through that process, but if you don't, it's still up to you to try to find out the truth, if you can, because you may not be able to. And the eldership may not be able to find the truth in all situations, but our duty is to the congregation, and our charge is to the souls of the congregation, and so what action that's recommended will be based on that, based on expediency and prudency, and that's important. And that really takes us into chapter 8. You've got a question mark on your face. No? No? Okay. Then let's go into the questions for chapter 8. Some of these we've already talked about, actually, in this discussion. But question 1, the act of withdrawal, what 3 questions that might be laid out cover the whole basis of an inquiry process? And then, who is responsible for making the inquiry? The congregation or the overseer? I think we've established that the responsibility, though with the congregation, squarely rests on the overseer to do in his duties. They are to do the inquiry. Now, what are those 3 thoughts, those 3 questions? Yeah, exactly. Who's to judge the facts? Charles is right. Who is to judge the facts? When you're talking about the possibility of withdrawing, and we're now in this area of expediency where the scripture doesn't tell us how to get from point A to point B, because it's going to be different from one location to another, from one congregation to another. So, who is to judge the facts? What's the second one? What would be important, the second important question? Right. Who is to judge the law? And then I'll give you the third one. Who is to execute the sentence? And I think you can see from that, you know, who do you think is the most qualified to judge the facts? The overseers. Because it is the responsibility of the overseers to be aware and concerned with the conduct of the individuals under their charge that they're overseeing. Okay, so it's up to them. Who is best qualified to judge the law? We've already established the overseer, the judge, the elder. Because in their responsibility as shepherds of the flock and as overseers, they, and as the teachers, the primary teachers of the flock, better be more informed on the law than the majority of the congregation. They won't be informed more than some, maybe, but in the main, they need to be more versed in the law than anyone else. Because if you don't know the law, how can you teach the law? And if you're told as part of your duties that you're to teach the flock, you're responsible for the edification of the flock, then you need to understand what the law is. So, again, it falls to the elder. And then, who is it who enacts or executes the sentence? That's kind of a tricky one, but who is it? Who or whom is responsible for the execution of the sentence? It's the whole congregation. The whole congregation under the guidance of who? The overseer. The elders, the overseer, the shepherd. But as you take out the responsibilities of teaching, what those duties mean, and the responsibilities of shepherding out of that, and we're talking about the duties of the overseer, and it falls under their duties, and we understand that those three terms are the same person, or persons, it's the eldership, then they're to execute it. The congregation is executing it based on their guidance and direction. And what would their guidance be? Here's the facts. Here's the law. You decide. Here's our recommendation. We all in agreement with that? Yes, Charles?
Yes. Because I think we fall short in that last area. Because when the congregation recognizes that in executing this disciplinary action, there are certain things that shouldn't be done, there are certain things that should be done.
Right.
Like Robert said, the love, compassion, and all mm-hmm. that always mm-hmm. be there. You always want to try to bring that. But there is a UOK type of fellowship type of things that I see members still going through to make a person feel like, well, I'm okay. I'm still okay. And this is why I say that when a person don't agree with it,
mm-hmm.
I mean, they have a problem with it, it's hard to execute.
Right. But what it is hard. This duty or responsibility, whether it be for the congregation or whether it be, if you're looking at it, for the eldership, it's the hardest job given to the eldership. It is absolutely the hardest job. Does that mean we can look the other way? No. No. We're charged to deal with it. Why? Because the principle laid out in the scripture is that if you do ignore, if the main congregation is not going along with it, at least on the surface, and you have this person, you might say, well, this person is going to come to his demise or his salvation himself. And let's just ignore the responsibilities that the elders have. But the principle, what did Paul say about the principle of having that disorderly situation in the midst of the congregation? What's the tendency? Exactly. You know, we know a bad apple in a barrel of apples will soon spoil the whole group. And the Apostle Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole, a little yeast leavens the whole group of dough. And it doesn't always take long, but sometimes it can take a long time. You know, that just sets, it's like cancer, and it just sits there and it festers and grows. And it may not grow all at once. Some forms of cancer don't grow immediately. It's all over time. And then you're left with a situation far more difficult to take care of than it was to begin with, and may not even be able to be taken care of at that point. And so what I'm leading up to is it still falls to this principle that given that situation, as an elder, I can see it. You have an individual who needs to be taught, and if you have an individual who doesn't have enough information to be able to make the decision, and that's okay, they need to be taught also, right? They need to be taught. They need to be taught what the facts are. They need to be taught what the law says. And then they can make a logical conclusion. Whose responsibility is it to do that teaching? The elder. And if it's the elder who's that individual that's in that situation, that's why you don't have one elder. You have a plurality of elders. But it's just like in a family. In the physical family, when incidences happen, does everyone in the family agree that a problem has happened? And does everyone in the family agree 100% about what the action should be? Who is in charge in that case? The parents. The parents. The parent judges the facts. The parent distinguishes what the law says. In that case, they are the ones that laid the law down, but they understand the law. Here is the infraction. Here's the law. Here's what we're going to do about it. In this case, you have that same leadership. In that case, you have the leadership to the family. In this case, you have the leadership to the spiritual family. Remembering what Peter said, you're a shepherd, you're an elder, and you're overseeing the flock, not to lord it over to them, but you're like that same shepherd that Christ spoke about in John 10 when he said, you're leading. You're leading. So it's the responsibility of the eldership to lead the congregation through this process so that you can establish what the facts are, if you can. You can establish what the law says, for sure. And maybe then you can establish what the appropriate situation is to execute a sentence. And is it just strictly to get the person or persons out of the congregation? That's part of it because of their influence, but Charles is right. That's not where the influence is. Paul, in one place, goes on to say, by getting them out, the hope is to save their soul from who? The devil.
Satan.
Because Peter says he's out there walking like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The idea is to separate them from the congregation with the idea of missing the congregation, missing that brotherly love, that fellowship. Get them to stop and think. Human nature says, is that going to be 100% successful? No. I've seen plenty of situations over the years that I've been a Christian where while you hope for that and you strive for that, sometimes you can't achieve that. And that's where you leave it, at God's feet. Because it's just like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, the Lord reaps the increase. You know, just understand, you've done what you can do. You've protected your soul and the soul of the congregation. Even if you're not successful, it's up to God to do what's required at that point. He is the chief judge. So just like you have in legal matters, in civil matters, in our judicial system, judges aren't acting alone. They're part of a group. And not all the judges will agree necessarily with a decision somebody has made. That's why the Lord, in His wisdom, has determined there needs to be a plurality. But the point is all of those judges report to a judge, a master judge, a superintendent judge. I forget what the legal term is. But there's someone in charge at a higher level. The elders report to who? Christ. He's the master shepherd. He's the master judge. He's the overseer's overseer. You see? And so, you, as an eldership, have to follow the procedure, do what is expedient and prudent for this specific congregation, and then turn the decision over to God. it's rests with him. And hopefully that process will bring the individual back. Okay, the next question. From the answer from the above question, are these questions, those three we just talked about, formally raised by the New Testament writers? Did I say what I intended to do? From the answer for the above question, are these questions formally raised by the New Testament writer? Yeah, they are. In what three categories covers those three situations that we just, those three questions that we just talked about? In the duties of, they are inferred under who? The eldership. Part of it follows the duty of a shepherd. What are the duties of a shepherd? To lead the flock, to lead them and guide them spiritually from one pasturing area to another pasturing area. In the scripture, it's leading them through doctrinal matters. And the process is teaching, feeding them spiritually, and that's a responsibility of the shepherd. And in guiding the flock, in leading the flock from one location to another, the majority of the flock are going to follow the elder. That's why it's so awesome that the elder has to understand that what he is teaching is 100% correct according to the scriptures. Because some people are going to follow just because he's the elder. Just because he's the leader. Just like follow the leader. Okay, so he has that set of duties. But when somebody, that group, there's going to be one or two people, just like one or two sheep, are going to, while they're feeding, they're moving and they're feeding, and oh, that looks a little better, and you know, before you know it, they're not part of the group and they're off by themselves. And we know what Peter says about Satan and his actions. And so, what you have then is a, is it the responsibility of the shepherd to try to do something about that straying sheep, that straying flock member? Yes, it is. What if that sheep refuses now to follow his shepherd? Who's responsible? The shepherd is unsuccessful in getting that sheep back. Whose duties, by definition of his office, takes over from there? The overseer. The overseer. It's his responsibility. And then a whole new set of circumstances that we've been talking about takes place. And that is to discriminate about what the actions were that got him there, what needs to be done to get him back with the group, and if that's not possible, what law has been broken so that you can now present to the congregation, here's the facts, here's the law, here's the recommendation. And the congregation can, the majority of the congregation can agree, hopefully, with that, that action needs to take place and what the action should be. And what capacity of duty is the individual who executes sentence using New Testament terms? What would that be? You got the shepherd and what he his responsibilities are. You have the overseer and what his responsibilities are. What are the responsibilities? What's the name of that title of responsibilities that executes sentences? Ruler. Ruler. So those three things covers that whole situation. Are those three separate individuals? No. I hope by now we've established that they're all three the same group, and that's the eldership. That's the eldership. In the New Testament, the elders are styled in what three titles that would imply that they are the judges of the members' conduct? We've just talked about that. That's shepherds, one, overseers, two, and rulers of the church. If the congregation now is to withdraw from those who walk disorderly, does a congregation have the capacity to decide the facts in all cases? We've been talking all around that. Does the congregation have the capacity to decide the facts in all cases? Because the in all cases is important.
No.
Humanly impossible. humanly impossible. They can't. A mixed body cannot decide the facts in all cases. So then who's charged to find the facts in all cases? That's that last question. Who would it be? The elders. It falls right into the gamut of their responsibilities as shepherds, in part, overseers, in part, and then as rulers to guide the congregation in what needs to happen. So it's the function of the elders, and they need to have the capacity to decide the facts in all cases. Are they supernatural? Can the eldership decide the facts in all cases? Just because they're the right individuals to do it, can they? Is it possible for the eldership to decide the facts in all cases? No. We're human beings. The eldership are human beings. They can't decide in all cases. So they can decide within their power if something, if action needs to be taken or if action is not appropriate. And under what province or principle is that judgment taking place? Under? What do we call that? Expediency. Expediency. It's what's prudent for that congregation and the most efficient way to achieve what the command told us that we were to get to. When it told us, here's what's the situation is, here's where you need to be at the end of it, but doesn't give you a procedure in the middle, expediency. It's what's the most prudent and efficient thing. And who are the best judges of expediency for a congregation of prudence and efficiency? The elders, because as part of their duty, they need to know their flock that well. And that's where a human being comes in. They can't in all cases. But if the plurality of elders, in other words, each individual elder may not know the whole congregation that well, but he's going to know a group that well. Another elder is going to know another group, that you put them all together, and hopefully you know the whole congregation well enough to make this kind of decision. Yes, Roby.
Some congregations are you know, very large, and it would be impossible for a group of seven or eight elders to know 1,000 people. So, is it possible that they could rely on their deacons to be able to provide counsel?
100%. 100%. You remember in what chapter in Acts? Is it the 7th chapter or the 8th chapter? With the seven men. The seven.
Chapter
6. You have a situation in the New Testament addressing that very thing. What was the, from the day of Pentecost to forward, what was the prime responsibility of the apostles?
Teaching the gospel.
In teaching the gospel, they might come across one or two people that they notice that stands out that needs help in a benevolence form. Maybe. And another apostle might see another group. But in deference to what you said, it's not possible necessarily for them to know the whole. They need assistance. And they did in Acts the 6th chapter. What did the apostles tell the congregation in Jerusalem? Look among yourselves, select seven men of good report, and there's a whole list of things that they had to meet. And what was their purpose? What was their sole purpose? So that the apostles could focus on what their duty was of spreading the gospel, understanding that the flock needed to be taken care of. And so they established what many call the office of deacon. Later, there is the office of deacon established with similar duties that they had. And their responsibility was to know who was in need in the flock and see that their needs were met. And so that's directly what you were talking about there. And so there is an example for that. And what the implication is even the apostles who were inspired didn't necessarily know each and every person to that degree. Could they have, with their inspiration, if the Holy Spirit had revealed it to them? But what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles for? Absolutely. Christ said, I'm going to give it to you so you can remember everything I've told you. And he was with them for how long in that capacity? 3.5 years. And we know that from the last hours, not all of the apostles remembered anything that he had taught them. You know, there was a few. They all scattered, and that was prophesied that would happen. And then you have, after the day of Pentecost and that situation, you see that they're remembering everything. Not only that, they're remembering how to present a lesson in such a fashion that it will prick the heart. So they were just a vehicle. Whether they really remembered or not, they were being guided through the process by the Holy Spirit. And so out of their mouths, the truth was being taught. Okay, now, and so it's the same thing. The same thing can apply to the elders. The elders is a small group, and they can act on judges, as judges in all cases, to distinguish the facts where humanly possible, and may not have the wherewithal to see that each and every person in the congregation on some matters is taken care of, and that's where the office of deacons comes in, and we will be talking about that when we talk about the qualifications of the leadership offices in the church, because certainly they're a leadership office as well. All right. Do the scriptures... Well, let's look at it this way. In answering the question above, who shall decide what the law of God is in any given case? We've answered that question. How have the apostles answered it? Did the apostles give an answer to that? In their charge to the eldership, they did. What was the thing that Paul told the eldership at Ephesus when he met with them in Miletus? And what did he say to them? You remember? No, that's not... He told them that they needed to be aware, they needed to watch themselves and the flock, because he said, after I leave, grievous wolves are going to come in among you. But he also said, they'll come from without, but why would they need to watch themselves? He goes on to say, because out of yourselves will come false teaching. And this is the first view of the coming apostasy. And if you are familiar with church history, you can track it from that point all throughout their history to the present day. And you can see how things changed over the centuries. Because the apostasy didn't happen immediately. It happened very slow. Some people would teach error out of ignorance. Some people would teach error because they wanted to pull people out of the congregation to follow them for whatever their desires were about the gain that they were going to get from it. And the elders were given the responsibility to watch the flock, watch themselves. One of the qualifications for the elders was to be able to stand up and do what? One translation says to convince. Another translation translates the word more appropriately, convict. Convict who? The gainsayers. Who are the gainsayers? Anyone who is teaching contrary to the New Testament and what had been taught. So, important thing to remember. Do the scriptures dictate how the church as a body acts under the guidance of its eldership? Acting under the guidance of the eldership must execute the act of withdrawal. Yes or no? We've already talked about that. The answer is no. No, the scriptures does not. So if the scripture is silent, what's the principle? What's the province? What's that? Oh, in this case you do speak on it. The scripture says withdraw from those who are walking disorderly. The act of withdrawing is going to put the individual in this position over here for hopefully saving his soul. It's that intermediate part that the scripture is silent on, but does that mean no action is to be taken? No, it doesn't. But the province that covers that, when there's no direct command, is expediency. And what is expediency? It is a judgment call based on what is the most prudent and efficient way to get from this point to that point. And who best has the ability as a body to establish what is prudent and efficient for a given congregation? The eldership, because it falls directly under their duties in that office. That's why they're there. That's one of the reasons the Lord put them there. Because can you imagine? That's the command of what's going on. That's where you want to be. And for every congregation, there might be, as many as you have a congregation, different ways of getting there, and they're all scriptural and they're all sound. But what's right for Miller Avenue might not be right for the East Foot for 214 North White Road. What's right for both of those might not be right for the Morgan Hill Group or whoever else, Sunnyvale. It's all different. And it's all governed by the body who has been put in place to govern those things. And that's the shepherd, that's the overseer, and that's the ruler, and they all together are the eldership. They're the same people. Okay. Yes, go ahead.
Two things real quickly. One of the hardest things about being an overseer or ruler is making that decision. And it's in a reasoning fashion, not allowing emotion to affect you. Because when we become intimate with those that we know that we have to make decisions about, that's what makes it so hard. When
absolutely.
You have to let your child know they
absolutely.
Can't do something, or when you have to exercise that discipline, because you have to remove yourself emotionally from that. But
right.
Yet we're also commanded to be intimate with that.
Right.
And the intimacy is that emotion.
Right.
So we have to have that love. We have to be able to separate them. And that's one of the really very, very hard things to do as being
It's hard. It's difficult for a congregation. It's difficult for an eldership. But is it easier for an eldership than it is for the congregation to do that? Hopefully. And the reason is because you have a fewer group. See, the whole human nature about any situation like this is that in any congregation, no matter how smooth they operate, what do you have? You have cliques. It's natural. You try to avoid that, but you have cliques. You have, for whatever reason, a group of people that seem to congregate together all the time, and they know each other really well. And another group. And another group. And while on the surface that's okay, ultimately that can pose problems, and this is where it is. When somebody out of group A starts walking disorderly, what might be the human attitude of those in group A?
No, he's okay.
Yeah, yeah. Overlook it. Look the other way. Give him the benefit of the doubt. They may, some, even try to teach him. But likely not. He's okay. He's going to come to his senses. It's just human nature. So, meeting as a body without guidance, would it be feasible then for that body to come to an agreement of what should happen? No, because they probably can't come to an agreement that a problem has happened in the first place, you see. And so, that's where this whole procedure of what Christ said and how James said it needs to be approached soundly, prudently, and what the purpose of that whole thing was. Not to take the punitive action as much as what? To save the soul. And the eldership is responsible for not only their own souls, but the soul of each and every individual in the congregation. So it rests squarely on our shoulders to know the congregation, know what's prudent for this congregation, and take an action that can get from point A to that point B with the least possible perturbations in it. As smooth as possible.
And
make it as clear as possible. Yes?
Give them the information they need so they don't get there in the first place.
Exactly, exactly. That's the whole idea, is to try not to be there, but because the shepherd is human, and because the sheep are, in this case, human, they're going to stray. Physical sheep would stray from time to time, and human beings will too. Sometimes without even realizing they're straying. And that's why you don't take action at the snap of a finger. You have to be careful how it's done. Okay, we have really run over today, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll finish this group of lessons up next week, and then we'll take a 2-week break, and then we'll start again on the 9th of December. Todd, would you lead us in a closing prayer, please?
Sure. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to have the desire to be here to get to learn and read scriptures and study about the eldership and the duty and responsibility to help us all to learn and apply it. And it's just these are desires in the future to learn now at an early age. And thank you for all you do in our lives.
Amen. I think this was a good class today. This was a good discussion.